Good morning, Fellowship Greenville. So good to be with you here at Adams Mill, and a big hello to those up the street, up the road at Highway 14, both in Auditorium 1 and Auditorium 2, and I know there's several hundred people that will tune in and watch us online, and we're glad that you are joining us as well. If this is your first time here, we want to extend a special welcome to you, and if you have questions about what a Fellowship Greenville is all about, you can stop by the guest services desk out in the Commons, and there are some friendly folks out there that can answer those questions. One of the things that we do want you to know about us is that if you attend here on a regular basis, you'll find that we are normally teaching through whole books of the Bible or long sections of Scripture, and today we're finishing up in our royalty series out of the book of Old Testament book of 1 Kings, where we've been looking at the life of King Solomon, the wisest, wealthiest, most widely known king in the history of Israel. But as we have seen over the last couple of weeks or so, we've seen that he became one of the wisest foolish men who ever lived. Now, I want to begin this morning by asking you a question, and that is this. Have you ever had a night when you just can't get to sleep no matter how tired and exhausted you are? I see everybody shaking their head. Yeah, been there, done that. Last night was like a night like that, but like it's like your mind won't quiet down, not because of a busy day, but because of a haunting question, God, why? Why did this happen? What did I do to deserve this? I mean, why is life so unpredictable and painfully unfair? Maybe you found yourself staring at the ceiling like 2 a.m. and you're replaying some conversation you had or some decision you made or some tragedy that's come into your life that you would have never expected. Or maybe it was a bigger question than that, like something like, well, God, if you're so good, then why is my world, why is this world so messed up? Or maybe it's a question like, if God sees what's going in my life, then God, why don't you do something to help me here? Or if God really cares, if you really care about me, Lord, then why are you not answering my prayers? Or maybe you messed up and you know you messed up, but still you're like, God, why? Why didn't you keep me from making a mess of my life? Why didn't you protect me from this? And these are the kinds of questions that push past Sunday school answers. And they're questions that torment us with their stubborn refusal to be solved. Most often when life falls apart and when the diagnosis arrives or when a relationship breaks down or when the dream dies, we're left holding questions with no easy answers. So the question that I want to look at this morning is, what do you do when you find yourself tormented by questions with no satisfying answers? What do you do when you find yourself tormented with questions that have no satisfying answers? We're going to unpack that today, and this might surprise you because we'll find an answer in the wisdom of Solomon, but not in the time when Solomon was walking closely with God. Oddly enough, we find the answer to that question after he walked away from God. And so if you're here today carrying confusion or pain or even anger toward God, if you're wrestling with unanswerable questions, just know that you're not alone. And just know that you may be in the very place that God wants you to be to hear this message. Now, I want you to think about Solomon with me for a minute. He's the greatest of the kings of Israel, the wisest man who ever lived. And not only did he possess great wisdom, but he had wealth and power beyond and fame beyond what most of us could ever imagine. And we have seen in our study of Solomon's life that early in his life, Solomon asked God for wisdom rather than fame and fortune. And God was so pleased that Solomon would ask for wisdom. God not only made Solomon the wisest man who ever lived, but he also gave Solomon great wealth and power and fame. And in those early years, Solomon walked closely with God. He built the magnificent temple in Jerusalem. He built beautiful palaces and buildings all over Jerusalem. He organized the nation with great insight and discernment. He made prosperous trade agreements with many foreign nations, and God granted him peace on every side. And we're told that people came from all over the world, drawn by the rumors they had heard about Solomon's great God-given wisdom. But as the years went by, something shifted. Solomon, the man who had it all, let his affections wander, and he blatantly refused to live according to Yahweh's covenant for kings as laid out in the book of Deuteronomy. And as I said, Jim and I unpacked this last week from 1 Kings chapter 11, and we saw how Solomon made one compromise after another that eventually led to his downfall. Compromises, he married many, like 700 idol-worshiping wives from foreign nations. He took for himself 300 concubines, meaning 300 women to sleep with just for fun. That's 1,000 drop-dead gorgeous women in his harem. I mean, he was a busy man. And because his wives worshiped idols, he tolerated idolatry, refusing to follow God with all his heart. And eventually, what he tolerated sucked him into the point where he was building temples for idol gods and worshiping those gods himself. And God warned him about all this. God warned him about the women and the worship of idols, but Solomon refused to listen to God's instructions. Again, last week, Jim and I both talked about Solomon's tragic downfall from slightly different perspectives. And I listened to Jim's message this past week, and it was a great message. And I want to encourage you to listen to both of them if you haven't done that, because you'll get an even more full picture. This is a text and a passage and a story that we need to take to heart. And I think by listening to both, you can take more of it personally to heart, because this was my big idea. Small compromises left unchecked will turn a devoted heart into a divided heart. Small compromises left unchecked will turn a devoted heart into a divided heart. That's Solomon's story. A devoted heart that became a divided heart. It's a sad, sickening, scary story. Scary because you do know, if it could happen to Solomon, it could happen to you or me or any one of us. It's so sad. I mean, Solomon could have had as his epitaph, a man after God's own wisdom. But because he ignored God's warnings, because he insisted on loving foreign women more than loving Yahweh, because he refused to follow the Lord, because his heart turned away from God to idols, and because he did not listen to the Lord's command, his eternal epitaph, his epitaph was and is forever recorded in God's word in chapter 11, verse 6. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did what was evil in the sight of, that's his epitaph. That's what's on his headstone. And the downward digression went something like this. Solomon had a devoted heart, but through compromised disobedience, he ended up with a divided heart. A devoted heart that makes excuses and rationalizes small compromises of disobedience end up being a divided heart. Are you feeling the pain here? Like, I've lived with Solomon, walked with him through the story, and I'm here at the end and I'm going, man, this is his epitaph. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So, you know, God doesn't typically let us get away with stuff. So what were the consequences? How did all this affect Solomon? Well, we're immediately told in 1 Kings chapter 11 that God raised up enemies and adversaries that destroyed the peaceable kingdom that Solomon had built and enjoyed for over 25 years. And that created chaos and turmoil on every side. We're not told about what all that looks like, but this is a huge consequence. And God does tell him, I'm going to tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your servants, and that's really bad. But then God says, but I'm not going to do it in your lifetime, which is that was kind of perplexing. But the reason that God postponed the tearing apart of Solomon's kingdom, God postponed it because of the promises that God had made to David, Solomon's father. So God was being faithful to keep his promises to David regarding Solomon, despite Solomon's unfaithfulness. But what about Solomon? I'm telling you, he did not get off easy. Because you see, there's more to Solomon's story than what's recorded in 1 Kings chapter 11. And we get a peek into the toll, all of this disobedience and divided heart. We get a peek into the toll that it took on Solomon's mind and heart when we turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. And what we find in Ecclesiastes is that late in life, Solomon is not just a disappointed man. He's a tormented man. And what we see in here in Ecclesiastes is a tormented man trying to make sense of a world that no longer fits in the theological boxes that he had always held tightly to. A man lying awake at night, tormented by questions for which he has no answers. Things like, what good is it to be good when bad things are going to happen to you anyway? What good is it to be wise when wise and foolish people are going to die and nobody's going to remember them? What good is it to work hard and have great wealth when it's never enough and you end up leaving it all to kids who didn't work for it and don't appreciate it? I mean, Solomon is eaten up with all kinds of questions like this. It's hard to get your mind around because, again, people came from all over the known world with all kinds of questions. And Solomon answered all their questions with great wisdom. But here in Ecclesiastes, as we're going to see, the very wisdom that once made everything clear for him, it turns against him, tormenting his mind because he can't make sense of God or life or faith anymore. It's as if Solomon spends his final days with a miserable wrestling match going on in his mind, and he's restless, he's comfortless, because to him, his life is pointless. He knows God in his head. I mean, he's received so many good things from God. Blessed by God with great wisdom and wealth, fame and fortune. Plus, he's experienced God keeping his covenant promises to Israel and moving in history in great ways. But now, all the cracks of compromise in his life has caused his life to be like a shattered mirror. Each jagged piece reflecting loss and regret, and everywhere he looks, nothing makes sense to him anymore. He just can't square what he believes about God with the broken reality of life in God's world, and he becomes a broken man full of questions with no easy answers. So I ask again, what do you do when you find yourself tormented by questions with no satisfying answers? And as I said, as strange as it sounds, Solomon can help us. Now, Solomon wrote three books that we have in our Bibles today. The Song of Solomon, which is a rather racy love poem probably written in his early life when he had one wife that was the love of his life. And in the Song of Songs, we kind of read about the wisdom of intimate love. And then he wrote Proverbs, probably written in Solomon's mid-years. And Proverbs is encouraging and comforting. Because in Proverbs, we see that there's a moral order to the world, a recognizable connection between cause and effect. Those who do good will succeed and prosper, and those who do evil will fail and flounder. Generally speaking, that is, because as we saw earlier, Proverbs are not promises, they're principles, they're probabilities. They describe the normal pattern of cause and effect in a fallen world, but they're not guaranteed. But in Proverbs, we kind of find the wisdom of living in and under God's moral order. And then we come to Ecclesiastes, and we're in a totally different world. Ecclesiastes seems to teach that there's no moral order, and that wisdom, for all its hype, is of no real benefit. In Ecclesiastes, we're told that Solomon pursued wisdom, but he realized that pursuit was like chasing wind. We'll look at that in a moment. He says, in much wisdom, there is much grief, and in increasing knowledge, there is much pain. Solomon says a wise man can see things a fool can't, but the wise man and the fool are both going to die. They share the same fate. So what's the point? Chapter 2. And on top of that, neither the wise man or the fool will be remembered after they die. 2:16. He, in fact, says humans are no better than animals because they both die and return to dust. And on top of that, he says that there's no real justice in the world, that the oppressed have no one to comfort them or avenge them, and the oppressors have all the power. Like, how is that fair? The world that Solomon describes in Ecclesiastes is a world with no true reward, no justice, no comfort, no stability, no moral order, at least that we can discern. Now, for sure, Solomon talks about God all through the book. But he's so full of cynicism that every positive truth he makes, he turns around and negates. Every positive truth he makes, he undoes by turning it into a negative with the constant refrain, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. It's like chasing the wind. Those are the bookends of the book. Chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 12, verse 8, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. It's like chasing the wind. So again, no matter what truth he makes, he negates with this tormenting statement of despair. So if Proverbs is encouraging and comforting, Ecclesiastes is enigmatic and confusing. Now we'll come back to that in just a moment, but here's what I want you to see right here. Ecclesiastes was written later in Solomon's life, after his devoted heart became a divided heart due to his compromised disobedience. And that means that we need to read Ecclesiastes as Solomon's personal journal, containing his reflections on his depressing life after he turned from God and he descended into the disillusionment and despair that's come upon him because of God's discipline. So take your copy of God's Word, paper or digital, and find your way to the wisdom book of Ecclesiastes. And as you're turning, you know, 30 years ago, when the pulpit committee from this church was interviewing me, they asked me to send some of my sermons, and so I went into the break room at the church I was in, and there was a big box of cassette tapes that had all these sermons in it, because if you worked in the children's ministry and missed worship, you got a free tape of a sermon, and if you wanted to keep the tape, you could keep it. If you didn't, you turn it back in, and we would reuse them. So I just went into the break room, and I took that box, and I scooped up a whole bunch of tapes, and I put them out on the table, and then I started sorting them out and so that I didn't send duplicates. And so then I put those in another box, and I got my administrative system to send them to the church. So I get home at the end of the day, and Karen says, "Well, did you send those messages to the pulpit committee?" And I said, "Yeah." And she goes, "Well, did you send them your best ones?" And I said, "I have no idea what a best one is. I just do what I do week by week." And she goes, "Well, what series did you send them?" And I said, "I think most of them were Ecclesiastes." And she said, "Well, they ain't calling you back." She said, "That was the most boring sermon series you ever did." Yeah. Now, actually, she said, "No, the Ecclesiastes is so boring." She didn't really level it at me. But a couple weeks later, I got a call from the pulpit committee, and they said, "Hey, we never heard anybody preach out of Ecclesiastes. That was really good." So in part, I'm here because of the messages on Ecclesiastes. And I haven't preached out of Ecclesiastes for 30 years, but I read the book every day for the last 5 days. And so now what I'm going to tell you right up front, at the end of the book, Solomon says, or the commentator says, the words of the wise are like cattle prods. They're both painful and helpful. This message might be kind of like a cattle prod, both painful and helpful. Now, obviously, I can't cover the entire book in one message. I'm not going to talk about all the topics. I'm not even going to deal with the very last statement in the book. But I truly believe to understand Ecclesiastes, this strange and perplexing book, that we need to read it on two levels or through two lenses. First, what we see in Ecclesiastes is the tormented mind of a man under the discipline of God. a man who cannot make sense of God's ways in the world. He can no longer make sense of God's ways in the world. And by that, what I mean is we got to tie Ecclesiastes back to Solomon's downfall in 1 Kings chapter 11. Now, the second way, the second lens, this we need to come to Ecclesiastes, and what we learn from Ecclesiastes is that we will never understand the way God works in the world, but we need to trust him and his sovereignty anyway. Okay, so those are the two things we're going to unpack, all right? First of all, what we see in here is the tormented mind of a man under the discipline of God who can't make sense of God's ways in the world. But what we learn is that we will never understand the way God works in this world, but we have to trust him and his sovereignty anyway. Now, let's unpack each of these points, and then we're going to see how they tie together. First of all, what we see and hear in Ecclesiastes is the tormented mind of a man under the discipline of God who cannot make sense of God's ways in the world. Now, I mean, when we hear the first words out of Solomon's mouth, it's like he's forgotten everything he said in Proverbs. It's like he's saying that there's no moral order, and when all is said and done, wisdom has no real net gain. Listen to him, chapter 1, verse 2. Everything is meaningless, says the teacher, completely meaningless. I mean, what do people give for all their hard work under the sun? Generations come, generations go, but the earth never changes. The sun rises, the sun sets, then hurries around to rise again. The wind blows south and blows north. Around and around it goes, blowing in circles. Rivers run into the sea, but the sea's never full. Then the water returns again to the rivers, and it flows back to the sea. Look at this. Everything, he said. He says everything is wearisome beyond description. No matter how much we see, we're never satisfied. No matter how much we hear, we're not content. And there's a truth statement there, but for Solomon, that's not a truth statement. It's a statement of despair. It's a statement of that everything is weary beyond description. I mean, this is the wisest man who ever lived saying this. Verse 12, I, the teacher, was king of Israel, and I lived in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to search for understanding and to explore by wisdom everything being done under the sun. Look at this. I soon discovered that God has dealt a tragic existence to the human race. I observed everything going on under the sun, and really it's all meaningless, like chasing the wind. What's wrong cannot be made right. What's missing cannot be recovered. I mean, is that really true? I mean, to 50-year-old Solomon it is. Verse 16. I said to myself, look, I'm wiser than any of the kings who ruled in Jerusalem before me. I have greater wisdom and knowledge than any of them. So I set out to learn everything from wisdom to madness to foolishness. But I learned firsthand that pursuing all of that, trying to understand it all, is like chasing the wind. And then he says in chapter 2, verse 17, I came to hate life because everything done under the sun is troubling. Everything is meaningless, like chasing the wind. Chapter 2, verse 20, he says, so I gave up in despair, questioning the value of all my hard work in the world. Do you see? Do you hear? I mean, what is going on with this man? I'll tell you what's going on. He's a man who's experiencing the discipline of God. God will not allow Solomon to find satisfaction, no longer in earthly things, in things under the sun, apart from him. We're listening to the confused, tormented mind of man under the discipline of God. Now, let's be clear on exactly what Solomon is saying here. Let's define some terms, two terms to be exact. The first phrase is under the sun. Shows up 29 times in the book. And by under the sun, what he means is life in this fallen, broken world. It means looking at life from a purely human perspective. Second word is meaningless. Shows up 38 times. It's not the best translation. The Hebrew word is hevel, and it's translated in the NIV and the NLT as meaningless. is translated in the NASB and KJV and ESV as vanity or futility. Neither one is the best translation. Eugene Peterson actually gets closer to it in the Message. Hevel is smoke. It means smoke or mist or vapor or wind or fog. Like, it's like, think about this. You're sitting around the fire pit and flames are rising. The smell of burning hickory fills your nostrils. Smoke billows up and out in all kinds of unpredictable directions. Well, that's not true for me. If I'm standing around a fire, wherever I stand, the smoke, I'm a smoke magnet. I mean, so I'm moving here, the smoke's going that way, all of a sudden it starts coming here. So I move over here, it's like, to me, it's kind of predictable. But anybody know what I'm talking about? Like any other smoke magnets here? Yep, okay, all right. There must be something in our genetic makeup, I don't know. But anyway, smoke, here's the point. Smoke looks solid, but if you reach out to grab it, it disappears through your fingers, right? I mean, we know that. It lacks substance, point. It is impermanent, and it's unpredictable. That's Hevel. Life is unpredictable and impermanent. Hevel is like smoke, but it could also be like fog, and fog is impermanent and unpredictable as well, but also fog is difficult to see through. Like sometimes we find ourselves living in a thick fog, not able to see through the fog that's really going on in our lives or in our world. Sometimes the fog in our minds makes it impossible to understand why things turn out the way they do, why things didn't turn out the way we thought they should, or the way we think that God should have made them turn out. That's a fog we can't see through. Solomon says everything in this life is like smoke. It's impermanent. It's unpredictable. He says everything in this life is like fog. There's no way to make sense of everything going on. We can't see through it. It's Hevel. Now, push pause. Let's ask another question. What exactly does Solomon call Hevel? What is he calling smoke and fog? Well, one thing, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, pleasure. He says seeking pleasure, pursuing the good life, just nothing but smoke. Wealth, luxury, extravagance, opulence in chapter 2. Smoke, materialism. He says in chapter 2, verse 10, anything I wanted, I would take. I denied myself of no good thing. But when I looked at everything I worked hard to achieve and accomplish, it was all smoke. It's all fog. Sex, he had a harem of 1,000 beautiful women. He was obsessed with sex. He says it's smoke. He even calls things like wisdom and marriage and hard work and saving for the future. Basically everything that we would call good, he calls smoke. He is in such a dark place. He sees the relentless passing of time and the inevitable date of our death as rendering life hopelessly not worth living. Yes, he does say wisdom has some advantages. Yes, he says God has made everything beautiful in its time. Yes, God has set eternity in our hearts. But still, how did he put it? His conclusion is it's all smoke, it's all fog. Everything is weary. Beyond description. Solomon's quest to find the good life led him to dead end after dead end. And in his personal journey, journal that we call Ecclesiastes, we see him shaking his head in despair. Everything is Hevel. Everything is impermanent. Everything is unpredictable. It's smoke and fog. What is that? God will not give rest to a disobedient man. Still not convinced, chapter 7, verse 23. He says, I've always tried my best to let wisdom guide my thoughts and actions. I said to myself, I'm determined to be wise. But it didn't work. Wisdom is always distant and difficult to find. I searched everywhere, determined to find wisdom, to understand the reason for things. I was determined to prove to myself that wickedness is stupid and that foolishness is madness, verse 27. But this is my conclusion, says the teacher. I discovered this after looking at the matter from every possible angle. And though I have searched repeatedly, I still haven't found what I was looking for. That's Bono's famous line. This is where he got it. How did Solomon end up in this dark place? Small compromises, left unchecked, slowly turned his devoted heart into a divided heart, and here's the tag now, full of despair and disillusionment. Full of despair and disillusionment. So building on what I said earlier, we could put it this way, a once devoted heart through compromised disobedience becomes a divided heart, which brings about God's discipline, resulting in despair and disillusionment. Yeah, what we see in here in Ecclesiastes is the restless, tormented mind of a man who God will not give rest to his mind. God will not allow him to find satisfaction in earthly things apart from him. I'm telling you, formerly blessed people can end up in great despair when they stop trusting God with all their heart and they begin to lean on their own understanding. You see, in fact, I take it that the wisdom of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is the key to understanding Solomon's problem in Ecclesiastes. You remember the verse? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Now let that sink in just a minute. Solomon stopped trusting God with all his heart, which that's true wisdom, to trust him with all your heart. And he began to lean on his own understanding, which means he began to lean into human reason, human opinions, human judgments. He stopped trusting God and he began to lean on his own attempts to understand God and life and faith apart from God, not through God's wisdom, but through empty philosophy and reasoning. But all the perplexing questions that rifled through his mind tormented him into this downward spiral of disillusionment and despair. I wonder, could that be your problem? Like, think of where you are right now. Think of what's going on in your life right now. Think of what might be keeping you up at night. Have you stopped trusting God with all your heart and now you're leaning on your own understanding? Have you stopped trusting God completely and now you find yourself trapped in a tormenting maze of your own opinions and your own feelings and your own rationalizations and your own critical judgments of how things should or shouldn't be or how things should have or should have turned out or should not have turned out? That is an easy trap to get caught in. And I've been caught in it many times. Proverbs, the Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 question is the way out of the trap. It's the way out of the relentless wrestling match of your tormented mind. The question from Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is, are you completely trusting God with everyone and everything in your life? Or are you leaning on your understanding, trying to figure out what can't be figured out? Are you completely trusting God with everyone and everything in your life? Or are you leaning on your own understanding to figure out, why was that so unfair? Why was that wrong? Why did that happen to me? Why didn't it turn out this way? It should have turned out this way. Trying to figure out what can't be figured out. That's the Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 question, and it's a game changer, and we'll come back to this in a moment, but I want to move on to the second point. The first point is what we see and hear in Ecclesiastes is the tormented mind of a man under the discipline of God. Why is he that way? Because through one compromise after another, by ignoring God's word and God's warnings, his once devoted heart became a divided heart that led him to despair and disillusionment. That's how Ecclesiastes ties back to 1 Kings chapter 11. The second thing here is what we learn from Ecclesiastes is that we will never fully understand the way God works in this world, but we need to trust him and his sovereignty anyway. interesting. We began, I was going through some files looking for a word or a phrase that I had in my mind that I wanted to kind of bring back. And I was looking at old sermons in our royalty series with Solomon, and I opened the very first sermon. You know what the title was? The Sovereignty of God. And here we are at the end of the series, Wisdom and the Sovereignty of God. And I just thought that was kind of neat. But anyway, Solomon says this very thing. We need to trust him and his sovereignty anyway, despite what doesn't make sense. Here it is, chapter 8, verse 16. Look what he says. In my search for wisdom and in my observation of people's burdens here on earth, I discovered there was ceaseless activity day and night. I realized no one can discover everything God is doing under the sun. Not even the wisest people can discover everything, no matter what they claim. Now, that's wisdom. That's wisdom right there. And my application from Solomon's observation is that true wisdom is accepting hevel. True wisdom is accepting the fact that life in this fallen world is impermanent. It is unpredictable. It is a swirl of ceaseless activity. It is full of all kinds of burdens that come our way. And no one, not even the wisest of the wise, can fully grasp why God does what he does the way he does, or why God allows what he allows to come into our lives. And Solomon says this kind of thing over and over again. Chapter 7, verse 12, he says, accept the way God does things. For who can straighten what he has made crooked? Enjoy prosperity while you can. But when hard times strike, realize that both come from God. He says, accept that. Accept the way God does things. Don't try to figure it out. Just accept the fact that prosperity and hardship both come from God. Now, we can't understand that. We can't make it make sense. And so we resist that idea. We fight against it. That can't be true. But the story of the Bible shows us that hard times and joyful seasons are both woven into God's good, larger story for our lives. Both are woven together. And it's best to accept that fact rather than let it drag you down. Oh, there's more. Chapter 9, verse 12. People can never predict when hard times might come. Like a fish in a net or birds in a trap, people are caught by sudden tragedy. Chapter 10, verse 14. No one really knows what's going to happen. No one can predict the future. Why? Because of hevel. 11:5, just as you can't understand the path of the wind or the mystery of a tiny baby growing in its mother's womb, so you cannot understand the activity of God who does all things. And chapter 3, verse 11, going back, God has made everything beautiful for its time. He has planted eternity in the human heart, but even so, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work from beginning to the end. I'm telling you, accepting this reality is wisdom, true wisdom. All five passages paint the picture that no one knows what tomorrow holds. No one knows when hard times might come. No one can track the wind or explain the mystery of life in the womb. No one understands why God lets good things and bad things happen. But the fact that God has placed eternity in our hearts, do you know what that means? God has placed eternity in our hearts. Look at the context. It means that we, because God's placed eternity in our hearts, we know that we're meant for more than this world. We long to understand a God we can't understand completely. It means that here we see through a glass darkly. We only get a glimpse of a part of our story within God's story. God put eternity in your heart means that we long to know this God who exists in eternity outside of time, this sovereign God who can see past, present, and future all at the same time. In this fallen world, there's going to always be things that we don't understand. In this world, it is true. Everything is hevel. It is smoke. It's like fog. Everything is impermanent. And it's unpredictable, and we That's not depressing. It's just the way life is. We got to accept that. True wisdom, chokmah, accepts the fact that everything is hevel. Everything is broken. Everything is out of sync with the way we think it should be. Chokmah, wisdom, accepts hevel, the impermanent unpredictability of our world. Let me put it this way. True wisdom teaches us to accept everything in this world as impermanent and unpredictable, but at the same time, accept the fact that God is in sovereign control of everything. God is in control of everything, working all things for our good, like the song says. And like Solomon, we know that's true. But also like Solomon, we get pulled into the mental wrestling match with all of our unanswered questions that can pull us into despair and disillusionment. Okay, so let me break it down this way. One of the things we learn from getting a peek into Solomon's tormented thought life is that, listen, it was in fact his unanswerable questions that caused him such mental anguish because he just wouldn't let it go. He just wouldn't let it, lying in his bed, awake at night with all these questions, trying to figure out what cannot be figured out this side of heaven under the sun, this side of heaven, that was the cause of his despair and disillusionment. When he stopped trusting God with all his heart and he began leaning on his own understanding, trying to figure out what can't be figured out, trying to get answers to questions with no answers this side of heaven, it crushed him. It crushed him. Now, you see, really, there are two kinds of mental wrestling matches that can go on in your head. One leads to tormenting despair and disillusionment. The other wrestling match leads to peace and rest. Here's what I mean. There is a wrestling match where you resist the bad thing, the wrong thing, the unfair thing that's happened to you, and you tell yourself over and over again how wrong, how hurtful, how unfair what happened to you really is, and it was. Bad things happen, and it was wrong. But you turn it over and over and over in your head, and you beat the door of heaven with your why questions, demanding that God gives you answers. And you're tormented. And I'm telling you, your torment comes from and is fueled by wrestling with questions that there are no good answers for, rather than trusting God with all your heart. The first kind of wrestling match is you trying to make sense out of what doesn't make sense to you. The first kind of wrestling match is your insistence to reconcile what has happened to you that cannot be reconciled this side of heaven. Now, there's a different kind of wrestling match where you accept what has happened to you. You don't have to like it. You can feel hurt. There's grief. There's pain. There's sorrow. But you accept it and you trust God with all your heart in spite of what happened. You refuse to lean on your own understanding of trying to figure out what cannot be figured out. And the battle in this wrestling match is you trying to hold on to your faith in the sovereignty of God. He's either sovereign or he's not. Things don't just slip by him and screw up your life. He's sovereign or he isn't. So it's this wrestling match is you trying to hold on to your faith that God didn't make a mistake. He wasn't intentionally trying to hurt you. Your faith in the sovereignty of God, trusting that whatever God has allowed to come into your life is there because of him. And at the same time, listen, here's the other side of the wrestling match. At the same time, you're resisting the temptation of the devil who wants to move you away from trusting God back to leaning on your own understanding, which will lead you right back into disillusionment and despair, which is exactly where the devil wants you to be. Does that make sense? Does it make sense? Shake your head if it makes sense, or go like this if that makes sense. Okay. there's an Ecclesiastes kind of mental wrestling match of trying to make sense of what will never make sense, the unfairness, the wrongness of what happened. And there's a spiritual warfare kind of wrestling match where you're holding fast to your faith while at the same time you're resisting the devil's lies to mentally mess you up. What kind of wrestling match are you in? Do you see how this helps explain Solomon's dilemma? How he knew about God and God's sovereignty, but he would not let go of all his questions. He wouldn't let him go, and he remained in the torment of leaning on his own understanding, and that's how he could make a truth statement about God and then turn right around and negate it. He wouldn't let go of what had been, what goes on in this world, what has been done to the good people and the bad people. He wouldn't let go of all the questions for which he was demanding answers that didn't make any sense to him. Again, what about you? What do you do when you find yourself tormented by questions with no satisfying answers? Well, you trust in God's sovereignty, and you refuse to try to figure everything out. Because true wisdom teaches us to accept everything in this world as impermanent and unpredictable, but at the same time, you trust in the fact that God is in sovereign control over everything. Now listen to me, that's how Jesus lived. That is how Jesus lived. I read a story a while back about a pastor who was fortunate enough to be mentored by Dallas Willard, a renowned author and pastor and preacher and teacher and professor. And this pastor and Dallas were together at lunch one day, and Dallas asked the pastor, he said, "Bill, what one word would you use to describe Jesus?" And Bill said, "Love, mercy, compassion, passion for the mission of God." And Dallas just looking at him, smiling. And Bill turned the question back to Dallas. "Dallas, what one word would you use to best describe Jesus?" And Dallas said, "Relaxed." And that surprised Bill, and it surprised me when I first read it. Dallas went on to explain that Jesus was relaxed because in all things he abandoned himself to the sovereignty of God. He abandoned himself to the sovereignty of God. He trusted in the sovereignty of God. He trusted his Father more than anything or anyone else. He only did what he saw the Father doing. He only said what he heard the Father saying. He was always looking for where God was working so he could join him in his work. And that meant Jesus was never in a hurry. He never had to be at a certain place at a certain time. And it meant that for Jesus, there was no such thing as an interruption. He's the most uninterruptible man, relaxed. He took whatever came into his life as coming from the hand of God, whether it was praise or criticism, whether it was enjoying a good party with friends or finding himself in a heated conflict with those who wanted to kill him, whether he was led away from busy ministry into the wilderness to be alone with God, or whether it led him to the cross, he abandoned his will and accepted God's sovereign will in everything. So in the garden, when Jesus says, "Not my will, but thy will be done," he was in a mental wrestling match, not resisting the Father's will, but it was a spiritual warfare of, I'm going to do what the Father wants me to do. And he was under attack. In the garden, when he said, "Not my will, but thy will," he was trusting God with all his heart. He was trusting God to do whatever God wanted to do with his life. And because he trusted in his Father's will, through his death and resurrection, and for all who will trust and follow him, because he trusted his Father's will, the impermanence of this life is replaced with eternal life. And the unpredictability of this life has been replaced by the rest assuredness of this life lived with God, in the presence of God, and the next life. And not to get cutesy, but this is true. Because of Jesus, hevel is replaced with heaven. So when you find yourself laying awake, tormented by all kinds of unanswerable questions, not being able to make sense of why God let this happen or why didn't God make this happen, when you're lying awake with all that going in your mind, remember Solomon. Remember Ecclesiastes. But most of all, remember Jesus. Because you have the relaxed Jesus living in you. Jesus, who trusted God's sovereign will in all things. Jesus, who abandoned his will to the Father's will. The relaxed Jesus will empower you to trust your life into the sovereign will of God in the same way that he trusted his life into the hands of his sovereign heavenly Father. I woke up this morning and scrapped the whole ending of my message, and I had this one thought in my head. My mind went to an old hymn that several months back, a woman in our church had been around for a long time, sweet, godly woman. She went through a long battle with all kinds of cancer, and it was a horrible thing. Some of you might remember Charlotte Mathers. She requested this hymn to be sung at her memorial service. And it's called "Whate'er My God Ordains Is Right." It's an old hymn, but it's been redone by Sovereign Grace Music, and I listen to it about every other week, because I think this hymn sums up everything I've said this morning. Whate'er my God ordains is right, his holy will abideth. I will be still whate'er he does and follow where he guideth. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to him I leave it all. And so to him I leave it all. Whate'er my God ordains is right. He never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. I know he will not leave me. I take content what he has sent. His hand can turn my griefs away. And patiently I wait his day. And patiently I wait his day. Whate'er my God ordains is right, though now this cup in drinking may bitter seem to my faint heart. I take it all unshrinking. My God is true each morn anew. Sweet comfort yet shall fill my heart. And pain and sorrow shall depart. And pain and sorrow shall depart. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to him I leave it all. And so to him I leave it all. That is true wisdom. That is true wisdom. Wisdom that rests in and relies on the loving, good, sovereignty of God. Wisdom that rests in and relies on your good and sovereign Lord Jesus, who gave his all so that we could know the reality of this right here. Would you bow and pray with me? God, you know how we struggle, and you know how you know how hard it is for us to make sense of what comes into our lives. You know how hard it is for us to trust you completely when we feel hurt and wronged and feel like life has been unfair and things should have gone this way, but they went another way. And you know that mental battle. But you put your Holy Spirit inside us. You put the very Spirit of Jesus in us. And our desire is to let Jesus live his life through us in such a way that we can accept the impermanence and unpredictability of this life and trust you with all our heart. Continue your work in us to grow us, to trust you, and to not lean on our own understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.